Psalm 51, wonderful psalm that many of us are familiar with, one that we love, and one that we love to read, but wish we didn't have to live. It'll be self-explanatory as we get into it. Psalm 51 is what is known as the penitential psalm, a psalm that they would sing, a psalm that they would talk of when they wanted to find repentance. That's why what I meant when I said that it's a psalm we love to read about but wish we never have to use. Usually if we're reading from the Psalms or from Psalm 51 or applying it to our life, there's something going on that we're needing to turn away from. Obviously, we find great comfort in a lot of what the psalm says. Not necessarily do you have to be going through a time that you need to repent of something, but you'll see what I'm talking about. This is a psalm that was written after David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. Some time had passed, and he was holding back on God. He was holding back on this sin. He didn't come clean. And we know some time had passed. He had enough time to meet and romance Bathsheba, and for her to get pregnant, for her to become to confirm that she was pregnant, and to come to David to say, "Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant." And then David, of course, had to concoct this whole scheme of how he was going to bring Uriah back from the war, the battlefront. Try and, you know, get him to have relations with his wife. A lot of time passed and ultimately wound up murdering Uriah via a hitman, Joab. And it was a very sad situation, and David thought that he had successfully scammed the whole thing. By this time, he'd already taken Bathsheba as his own bride now. And so he thought he'd gotten away with something. He'd gotten away with a sin here. Maybe in his mind he didn't think it was sin. Maybe he wasn't thinking that it was sin at all. Maybe to him it was just a bad turn of events. Maybe it was something that he was able to justify in his mind. But maybe even in his heart he would have thought, "Oh, this is bad. I wish I wouldn't have done that." But ultimately, the reality is God wasn't finished dealing with David. And so God sent the prophet Nathan. And Nathan confronted him about his sin. And once he was confronted with his sin, and this is the joy of David, he'd realized his heart was tender enough that he'd realized he'd hurt God. And that's what really grieved him. He knew that he'd hurt Bathsheba. He knew that he'd also obviously hurt Uriah. And also Joab and others who may have been aware of this little scheme. And it was all covered up nicely. But the greatest thing that David was concerned with is how he hurt the Lord. Well, we read this in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And a good thing to ask for. You do not want to pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to what I deserve." You never want to say that. Because chances are what you deserve is a lot worse than what you're going to get. We deserve quite a bit of spankings, you might say. But we don't want to be treated by God according to what we deserve. We definitely want to ask for God's loving kindness, His tender mercies, to go easy on us. Because we are people of flesh, we are weak. And we need the Lord to cover us in His grace. He goes on in verse 1, "to blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now keep in mind what David's experiencing here. He has now come to realize that he has been busted, and now he wants to come clean with God. And so he's got his sin before him. His sin is confronting him constantly, and he's got to... I understand I've sinned, God. I know this. So please bathe me in your mercy now and take my transgression, my sin, and get rid of it. Blot it away from me. Wash me and cleanse me. "For I acknowledge," he says in verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgression." Obviously, a very big part. If we're going to be able to repent, this is something we need to do. We need to acknowledge our transgression. And I've said this before, when we're talking about repentance, before we can repent, we have to confess our sin. And by confessing our sin, we need to take ownership of it. A lot of us are not willing to do that. A lot of us are not willing to call the sin as what it really is. We're okay with calling it a fault. We're okay with calling it a weakness. We're okay with calling it a blind spot. But we don't want to call it a sin. A transgression is a bad sin, in that a transgression is something you do when you knew it was wrong anyway, and you still did it. It's a sin intentionally done, on purpose, to transgress, to step over the line, knowing that you're stepping over a boundary. And David said, I acknowledge this. I know what I've done is wrong. And he's talking really to God right now. Obviously, he can't apologize to Uriah for stealing his wife and then for killing him. He can't do that. But he understands that God had an issue with his behavior. And so he says, my sin is always before me. I understand this. I'm reminded of it constantly, as so is the case with much of our unconfessed sins. Let me tell you, if you've become well-versed, or if you've become good at putting your sin behind you so that you don't think about it, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. We should never be that comfortable with sin that we can put it behind us. Sin has an issue. We have to have an issue with sin, the same issue that God has with sin. David says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, obviously, the sin was done against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. He destroyed a family. David was a homewrecker. We know this. But yet, David sees a greater picture here. His sin was against the Lord. The evil was done against God or in his sight. David was a man who loved walking in the presence of the Lord. He walked in the vision of God and was able to do so because the integrity of his heart was such that he had no fear walking in the sight of God. There was no fear there because he felt he was walking right with the Lord. He was a righteous man and he lived his life properly before the Lord and had no fear about how he was behaving. Well, he was saying to the Lord, I know you've had your eyes upon me and you watched me do this. And that must have broken your heart, God, as you watched me do this, because I know that you have delighted in me in the past. And now you watched me do this evil. He says, this evil was done in your sight. It's a sad, sad time when we do this in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, nothing is hidden from his eyes. He sees everything we do. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's talking about the original sin of life. We were born into sin. All of us were born into sin. We had no choice. However, we should, in a sense, once we've entered into this relationship, as David entered into a relationship with God, sin has to have a different relationship to us now. Yes, it is natural for us to sin. But we as Christians have this new nature, and now we must delight in doing the Lord's work. We must delight in the word of the Lord and walking in obedience to Him, rather than delighting in disobedience. We mustn't do that. And so this sin was part of him, but it's been, in a sense, held in check by his relationship to God. He says in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, this verse is a definition of integrity. You know, we've asked the question or talked about integrity. What does integrity mean? What is integrity? This is integrity. Truth in the inward parts. Inward parts. Not just what I say with my mouth. Not just what I do with my life, but how I think inside of my heart. My heart is being changed. My insides are being changed all the time. And the desire of my life to walk in truth is a definition of integrity. The hidden part. So often we're concerned with the public part, the part that people see. But the Lord delights in the inward part. That's what David's saying. You desire truth inwardly, in the hidden part, the parts that no one sees. That's the idea behind integrity. That when I live my life, I'm more concerned with what people cannot see than what people do see. And so he says, he knows this has been damaged now. This integrity of his has been damaged between him and the Lord. It wasn't about anyone else at this point. Now it's between him and the Lord. Now we've come into really the heart of repentance. The heart of what a relationship to God is supposed to look like. My relationship to him privately, personally. And so he asks, purge me with hyssop. That word purge there is a word that means to wash me or correct the mistakes that I've made. The word actually means to miss the mark, but in a negative sense. In other words, to undo my missing. This word means to undo my missing. I've missed the mark here, and so put me back on track. That's what David is saying. I've missed the mark on this. Purge me with hyssop, and hyssop was medicinal, but it was also very religious in that hyssop was a cleansing herb that was going to clean him. Wash me clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And that's, of course, what we understand. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet and as crimson, I shall wash you or make you whiter than snow, Scripture tells us. David is asking for the same thing. Make me white as snow. And you can do that, Lord, by cleansing me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, so that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Now, I think it's interesting here. I know whenever we're experiencing sin in our life and we have unrepentant sin, it seems there is an unfortunate silence that takes place in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? It's that separation silence that comes when sin has been allowed to make a home in our life. That sense of separation from God, and we kind of, oh boy, Lord, where are you? You probably, if you're married, you know that sound. It's a silence that happens when your mate is upset with you. Are you okay, dear? Oh, yes, yes, you know, sure, yeah, right. You know, is anything wrong? Nope, nothing. And you know something's wrong when you get those one-word, short, sharp answers. Silence. Let me hear the joy of gladness again. I want to hear that laughter once again, once, you know, you make things right with your mate. Because the bones you have broken need to rejoice. Those are good broken bones there when the Lord has caused you a little bit of pain to bring you back to his love. He's saying, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. It's good when the Lord hides his face from your sins rather than from you, because he can't look at sinfulness. And so we want him to hide his face from our sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And God is the one who, of course, creates in us a clean heart, a new heart. And God is always making us new. Every day is new with the Lord. God has promised that through Jesus Christ, our sins will be washed away. And so we come to the Lord, and for many of us, we may have made the mistake in thinking that once we come to the Lord one time, that it's over with. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly stepping in it as I walk this world, you know. I'm constantly stepping in it. And when you step in it, the best thing to do is to wash it off. Get the garden hose and clean it off. And in a spiritual sense, obviously, once we've stepped in it, go to the Lord and let him cleanse you. That's the idea. Create in me a clean heart. I need to be clean. I need to be made clean again. And renew me. Get me right again. Put me right with you again, Lord. I love this psalm because I've lived it so many times. And I understand the joy that I have when I am restored by the Lord, when I'm renewed. But do you understand that God has an equal joy? One that he delights in making us right, because he enjoys fellowship with us, probably even more than we enjoy fellowship with him, it seems. And so his delight in making us new is also quite evident. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, a long-lasting spirit within me, a faithfulness. Create in me a faithfulness. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm happy to say that we may feel that God has cast us away. We may feel as if he's taken his Spirit away. But we do have the promise of Jesus that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and we will never be separated from his love. In other words, this is what David in the Old Testament may have experienced. But I believe Christians don't have to fear this type of an experience other than the sensation that I've done wrong and God wants to draw me back to himself. The Spirit of God will never be taken from us because we're his child. When we become his child, when we become born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life. David didn't experience that type of relationship to God. He didn't have it. It wasn't available. In John chapter 7, Jesus taught about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and I will, out of him shall be rivers of living water. And John gives us the commentary saying, this Jesus spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which was not given yet, but they who would believe in him would receive after, of course, the resurrection. Well, this was not available to David. It is available to us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. So even though we may read this, honestly, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is taken from us in the way that David had that same fear, that it would have been taken from him. We saw that happening with King Saul, that the Spirit of God would rest upon him, and then he'd blow it, and the Spirit of God would come off of him, and he'd rest upon him and come off of him. We saw the same sort of thing happening with Samson. We'd see the Spirit of God would come upon him, and whenever the Spirit of God would come upon him, great things would happen, but it wasn't always that way. Well, we have the encouragement from the Apostle Paul to pray that we would always be being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have this perpetual filling of God's Spirit in our lives because of the relationship we have to Jesus Christ. It's a whole different experience. And so, there's some semantics that I'm talking of here, but the reality is that for us, we have the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit all the time. There are times when I can hinder the Spirit. There are times when I can quench the Spirit. There are times when I'm not walking in the Spirit. And all of these things are certainly variables to the things I will experience in a very practical sense. But the reality is we have the promise that the Holy Spirit is always with us. And I thank God for such New Testament promises that shed some light on the Old Testament. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And what is this restoration but the result of repentance? You know, we were talking about the silence. Well, the silence is a result of sin, that sin of separation. But restoration is the result of my repentance, when I've come to be right with God again. And what is restored to me? Joy. The joy of my salvation, and he says, uphold me by your generous spirit, a generous portion of your Holy Spirit. And this is, again, the results of being right with the Lord, the result of repentance in our lives. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will be free to speak of the glories of God once again, and sinners shall be converted to you. And, you know, when we're in sin, when we have unrepentant sin, we're not so eager to speak out. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken with who were backslidden, and they found themselves as Christians knowing the gospel, knowing what's right, knowing the Lord's goodness and his grace and everything else, and they find themselves sitting in a bar, getting drunk with their friends, and suddenly the conversation of God comes up. And everyone's giving their opinion. Well, I think God is this. I think God is in every man. I think God is a tree. And here is the Christian who's sitting there with the answer. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he's the Lord of my life. But being unable to speak because they know they're living in sin at that moment. Oh, I can't speak. I'm drunk. I can't say anything like I want to say it anyway. Or I'm high. or I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing. And in a sense, it silences us. But David is saying, look, I'm free of this now. I've come clean with you, Lord, and I'm sorry it took me so long, but restore to me now the joy of my salvation, because I can't wait to tell sinners to turn around. How can I, a Christian, tell a sinner to turn around when I'm living just as poorly as they are? It's so hard to do. And so I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. And the bloodshed he's referring to is Uriah. He murdered. You know, there is that scripture says, thou shalt not kill. The scripture really means thou shalt not murder. Not war, because David was a warrior. And the Lord taught him to be the warrior and led him into war. The difference is the blood that was on his hands came from killing Uriah, an innocent man. That was premeditated murder. That's a whole different thing. David violated the law of God. And so now he felt the weight of that guilt of sin. And so he's saying, deliver me now from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So there is forgiveness for whatever sins we may commit. There's only one sin that we know of in the Bible that is unforgivable. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To the best of what we understand, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a person who constantly rejects Jesus Christ, constantly says no to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in their life. A blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be someone who says God doesn't exist, or God is dead, God is no longer with us, or has never been with us. This person, if he dies in that type of mindset, very well has no doubt committed what we believe to be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so that person's sin, Jesus said, could not be forgiven. All other manner of sin may be forgiven, according to what we understand from Scripture, including bloodshed. This is obviously not permission to go out and do that thing you may have been thinking. If you thought it, Jesus said you've already done it in your heart, and you should repent of that. So, but all sin obviously can find grace and can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, and keep it in context with this sin. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And this is not what would make me right with you right now, God. That's what he's saying. The sacrifices of God, and this is what God is really looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What God is saying is to really feel sorry for what you've done. Godly sorrow, Paul calls it in Corinthians. It's not a worldly sorrow that simply brings you to tears. You feel bad for doing bad, and so you feel tears. But there is a sorrow that Paul called a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads one to repentance, not just tears. And so often we see people who are brought to tears, but their intention is to go back and do the sin again. It's not about feeling so sorry that you regretted doing it, you never want to do it again, and you intend not to do it again, but rather, I got busted and now I have to pay the fiddler for what I've done. It's a different kind of sorrow. God wants our hearts broken. And there are two different words used here. The word broken there is a word which means to be broken in pieces. And the word contrite, a contrite heart, means to be crushed to bits. You getting the point here? God wants us broken to pieces over our sin and crushed to bits to the point to where there's nothing left. Broken in pieces and crushed to bits has to be the condition of my heart to when I come before the Lord. I can confess, I don't always feel that way about my sin. And so, I have to go in Christ. The righteousness of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ has to cleanse me so that my life starts to see I have to be able to see that Jesus Christ has an attitude towards sin that I don't even come close to. I have to hate sin that same way. And as I look at Christ, hopefully I will see the example. So much did he hate sin that he had to die on the cross for it to be dealt with. It was putrid to him, and his life was the sacrifice for it. I'd say he and his father were very serious about sin, very serious about it. And I think our attitude has to be on the same page as God. Do good in your good pleasure, verse 18, to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And I think this last part of his prayer of repentance is, don't take out my sin on other people, especially on Zion. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the Mount Zion, where the temple was, and keep the walls of Jerusalem safe. Don't take out my sin on the rest of the people, and let instead these sacrifices, let me be so restored to you that the sacrifices that will be offered on Mount Zion will certainly restore us to right fellowship and right worship with you. And so he's asking, he knows that God doesn't desire those types of sacrifices, the tradition, the religious activities. You know, I grew up in a world where, you know, you could do just about anything you wanted so long as you went to confession on a Friday or Saturday night. And go and make your confession, and that was supposed to be okay. And I have to tell you, for many a time, I would go to confession and feel very good for being able to get it off my chest. Other times, I didn't feel anything I did was all that serious, and so I would invent a few things just to, you know, have the priest absolve me of something. But I've learned something so different now in Christ. And what I've learned, obviously, is what a relationship to God means, and that my heart entwined with his, that's what this is. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about going and doing my penance. It's about a heart that's serious. This whole psalm is about a right heart, integrity of heart. And that's what I'm shooting for in my relationship with God, in my walk with the Lord, is proper, true integrity. Psalm 52, another psalm of David. And if you read the first verse, the older versions has the introduction, if you will, contained within the first verse. And so this is to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech was the high priest, and Ahimelech was a friend of David, and David wound up visiting the place there and taking care of him. And David shouldn't have been there. He put them in danger. And so he used Ahimelech and the priesthood that was there. There were about 85 priests there. And what happened is that, you can read about it in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Well, Saul was mad because Ahimelech helped David and his men. And so King Saul wanted Ahimelech and his priests killed. And so he ordered them to be killed. Well, none of the Jews wanted to raise their hand to kill these priests. And so Doeg, who was an Edomite, he wasn't a Jew, he said, I'll take care of it. And he killed them all. He killed 85 priests. Well, word got back to David, and David was so grieved over putting the priesthood in danger like this. And so he's also upset with Doeg, and he didn't know how to handle it. And so he wrote himself a psalm. That psalm would explain his feelings about Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Now remember, we were talking in the previous psalm about our attitude towards sin. Here is where one can actually go with his love affair with sin. to love evil more than good, to love lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Well, I hope this doesn't describe any of us here. But if it does, well, then we need to go back to Psalm 51 and repent. Because this isn't supposed to be how the child of God thinks. He needs to be far away from that type of thinking. And what we have here in this Psalm 52 is a contrast of the evil mind or the evil heart with the righteous mind and the righteous heart. And so, and what happens as a result of having those types of a heart? Well, here's the evil heart, verses 1 through 4. All of this person's heart is consumed with evil and wickedness. Well, he kind of puts it in perspective in verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever, and he shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Or the righteous shall see and shall respect God in this, saying, look at what happens when a man does not make God his strength. That's maybe a better way of looking at that verse. This is what happens to the man who doesn't make the Lord his strength. What happens? Well, the Lord will take you away. The Lord is going to uproot you from the land of the living. What is the land of the living? We're breathing. We've got blood flowing through our veins. That's the land of the living, and God is going to destroy you, is what he's saying. But, he said, this is the land, the man who, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted instead in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness, or encouraged himself in the fact that he was more wicked and he can get by with his wickedness. But, and here is the contrast, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, as I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. A green olive tree. You know, when we were in Israel, the last trip we took to Israel, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have these olive trees they believe to be 2,000 years old. Huge olive trees still bearing fruit. That's the idea. The contrast is the wicked man is going to be taken away. There won't be any place for him. But the righteous man, the man who makes God his trust, he's going to be like a green olive tree in the house of God. You'll last forever. You're in the house of God, a place you want to be. So this contrast of a righteous life as opposed to the wicked life. In verse 9, he says, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. What is good? Well, your name is good. The name of the Lord is good. But also, waiting on the name of the Lord is also good. So it's good to do both. It's good to see it in both ways, to see that the name of the Lord is a good name. It's a name you want over you. And the banner over your life needs to be Christian. You belong to the Lord, and you live for Him and in the presence of the Lord. So a good psalm in contrasting the righteous and the evil. Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is one we won't spend a lot of time in that we already studied it. It's almost identical to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 has one more verse in it, but it's only divided up a little differently. It's exact same psalm. And once again, it talks of the foolishness of those who are godless. In verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Well, first of all, things go hand in hand here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. Because a person does not believe in God, there are no restraints. There is no moral compass for the man or woman who does not believe in God. And therefore, they feel there is no limit to the immorality I can live. After all, who sets morality? If you think about it, if you take God out of the picture, Where does one's moral compass become established? What establishes a moral compass? Where does it even come from? Who has the right to say what is right or what is wrong? Obviously, we believe God has that right. He's our designer. He's our creator. He's able to establish the limits of sin, the limits of moral rightness and wrongness. God can do that. You remove God from the picture, suddenly the authority of morality has been taken out of the picture. The consciousness of God. Therefore, when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they become corrupt and they begin to do abominable iniquity. Have we not seen that? Turn to Romans 1 and you see that's where one goes once you have removed God from your consciousness, from your awareness or way of thinking. But I think there's even one who is a greater fool than the one who says there is no God. And that fool is the one who says there is a God, but still lives as if there is no God. I believe that is probably even a greater fool who will suffer, I think, a great consequence for such thinking or for such living. When a believer, one who claims to be a believer, but lives in such a way that denies God, that to me is a foolish thing to do. Well, in speaking of the fool, he says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand or any who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And I think he's talking about the general condition of man. If you think about it, why do you think about God? Well, probably someone taught you to think about God. Someone told you to think about God. Someone, before I was a Christian, I was a heathen. And I was one of these folks. I was one of those who believed something wrong about God, some false concept about God. I didn't have a proper concept of God, and I'm sure many of you can attest to the same thing. If you were one who was raised with every waking moment of your life, all you think about is God, that's because you had a good upbringing. Someone taught you to think about God. We don't naturally start thinking about God. Someone introduces him to us, and someone teaches us to know who God is. God looks across the face of the earth, and he realizes no one is doing good. There isn't anyone. And thus, we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Savior has come into the world to be goodness for us. And so now we must take him into our lives. And of course, whenever the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, keep this in mind, he makes us holy. Because everything he touches is holy. He makes it holy. When he comes into your life, he sanctifies you. He makes you holy. Verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people? As I said, I've already covered this in chapter 14, Psalm 14, and I'll refer you back to that. Let's go to Psalm 54 now. Another Psalm of David. It says in the opening verse there, or in the introduction, depending on your version of the Bible, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Well, these were people who were supposed to be friendly toward David. They wound up ratting him out. David, of course, was running from King Saul. Saul was chasing him everywhere, and David was looking for places to hide, and he found a nice, comfortable place to hide in, and these Ziphites said, hey, psst, he's over here, he's over here. And David, why did you rat me out? You know, that kind of a thing. And so once this happened, you can read about that in 1 Samuel 23, but once this happened, David writes a psalm about it. Interesting thing. How many of you journal? How many of you write journal in your journal or have a journal and you write about things going on in your life? It seems like it was David's therapy. He'd have a bad thing happen to him. He'd open up his book and write some stuff down. If for him, he was talented or gifted. He was able to write a psalm, but how many of you write out your emotions or your thoughts or your feelings in journals? And that's not a bad thing. I used to do it for many, many years. I've kind of gotten away from the habit, but it's not a bad thing to do. You kind of express yourself and express yourself on paper before you take someone's head off. It may not be a bad idea. I think David did that because here's a guy who had the opportunity, he had the power, and I think there were times when he even had the will to take someone's head off. But perhaps by being able to express his feelings in this artistic sort of a way, it may have helped him in the Lord to have control over his expressions, over his feelings, and over his emotions. It's not too far-fetched. I think it's a good practice. Well, David, after having this experience, sits down and pens this psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. He starts going through the thought process. If you're anything like me at all, and I don't think that that's too far-fetched, but you start to think up what you want to do to those people that harmed you or insulted you or said or did something to you. And you start to think of what you wish you could say, what you wish you could do. Do you know what I'm saying? Have you ever done that? Do you ever stay up nights thinking about what you should have said when you had the chance and I was too chicken to say it, or my tongue gets tied. And so you spend hours and hours thinking through what it is you wish you would have said. Or if I see that person again, I'm going to... It's best to play it out on paper and not necessarily what you want to say, but more what you should say. And what David is doing is redirecting his thoughts, his focus, to where they need to be. Lord, save me by your name, and you vindicate me by your strength. David learned, and I think we see his progress really in the Psalms. He learned to depend on the Lord for vindication. He didn't seek his own vengeance. He didn't seek his own retribution. He let the Lord defend him and protect him. How easy it would have been for him to take his 400, 600, 800 men and ride off and just kill people that messed him up. He did that one time, if you remember. That's where he got his wife Abigail. Remember, she was married to the fool, the man whose name meant fool. Remember? And God killed him when David wanted to kill him himself. I don't know if he was disappointed about that, but he, according to what we read, David praised the woman and the Lord that David didn't become a murderer, because he wanted to go and kill her husband. Nabal was his name, and it means fool, remember? Ah, oh, thank you for sparing me, he said. He had the opportunity to do it. Well, that's the type of person he probably was. He had the power. I think that's the type of person a lot of us are. We have the power to tell someone off. We have the power to hurt someone if we wanted to. But isn't it a little sweeter, a little better if we just give it to the Lord and then watch the Lord deal with things the proper way? It really is the better way if we'll learn to do that. David learned that. And so he prays. In verse 2, he says, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and I really want to beat them up. I really want to hurt them. But these strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. God isn't part of their thinking. They've not put God in their priority list, and therefore they're acting this way. But he says in verse 4, but God is my helper. Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is with those who uphold my life. The Lord will help those who help me, and I understand that. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. This was his request. Cut them off in your truth. Now, these enemies, David learned this. He knew about how the enemies were all going to be repaid. But these enemies always seemed to be an inconvenience to him. Have you ever thought about that? You know, yeah, we know God always lets us win because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Sure, we know that to be true. But it's the inconvenience that bothers me. The timing of it. You know, why now? I was having such a good week. Why did I have to have these problems rise up in my life now? Lord, can't you please just deal with this? And can you do it before the weekend? Because I want to have a good weekend. I don't want my weekend ruined. It's bad enough. I got to have my work week ruined. Let the weekend just be sweet, please. You know, and it's the inconvenience of it all. David was a man, this guy, he was being chased for many, many years, a dozen, 20 years. He was being chased. We're inconvenienced for 20 minutes. We get inconvenienced when we go to the drive-thru. We have to wait for the fries to finish cooking. And we can't handle it. And we figure this is spiritual warfare. Isn't that true how we think sometimes? It's spiritual warfare. I'm late for my gym appointment. This is spiritual warfare or something, and we, you know, go crazy over the delay. Somehow, I think David can teach us something. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Oh, this is the right way to live. Really, it is good for us to wait on the Lord. It is good for us to let the Lord be our defense. It is good for us to trust in the Lord and not do our own dirty work. Let God do it. For he has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. This is David now praying or reminding himself of his own experience. And what he's saying is, I have seen God deliver me in all my trouble. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I have seen my enemies pay for mistreating me. I've seen it. And he's saying, I didn't have to raise a finger to see it. God took care of it for me. Yes, it was inconvenienced. I was inconvenienced. But the Lord took care of it, and I didn't have blood on my hands. That's the good thing. And this is not vengeance. You know, he says that my eye has seen the desire upon my enemies. He's not, you know, rejoicing in vengeance. Ha ha! They got what they deserve. No. He is praising God with approval. Thanks, Lord, for taking care of that for me. Thank you. I feel better about it. It makes me feel like you care about the things I struggle about in this life. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with that. I'm not asking you to kill him. That'll come in the next chapter when David prays for God to break the teeth of his enemy. It's kind of a nice prayer, but one that we probably shouldn't learn, but nonetheless. Psalm 55, another painful psalm. Painful in what David experienced. This, again, it's David, and we're not sure when it takes place. There are a couple suggestions. We'll see about it in a moment here. David again praying. It's a prayer. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my prayer, my supplication, my need. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Whoa, is he in pain? Actually, when you read the psalm, you're going to see the pain of David. He's really in grief in this psalm. He's so much so, he's restless, he can't sleep, he's moaning out loud. We have, Romans 8 tells us about groanings that cannot be uttered. That's a form of prayer where you're in such grief, you can't even come to words. I think that's what David's saying. I don't even have the words to pray. I'm so hurt. I'm so grieved inside. But we have his words as he writes them down. And again, if you struggle expressing your thoughts, maybe you struggle with anger, consider journaling. Really, you'll be able to go back and trace yourself and see things that may help you in the future. Well, in verse 3, he says, because of the voice of the enemy, this is why he's feeling so oppressed and grieved in his spirit, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Why? Why do they hate me is what his complaint is. My heart is severely pained within me. And pay attention to these next few verses, because really what you hear in these next few verses, especially those of us who've been kind of studying up on this grief crisis intervention, you'll hear these stages of grief in David's heart. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. Anyone who's going through grief or some type of crisis in their life, so often you feel these things, that you just want to run away. You just want to hide. It's describing a bit of depression here. The sensation of fear and trembling, the sensation of horror and the shadow of death lingering over the top of you, that pain being unable to express or even know whether things are right or wrong, confusion. So much is involved in these verses that David is considering himself. I just want to run away and hide. That's all that he wants to do. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, or divide their communication, their counsel. Provide, he's asking, a spirit of division as opposed to the spirit of cooperation among their counselors, the people who are advising them. And we're going to see where this may go here in a little bit. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. In verse 10, day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And he's talking about the circumstance he's in. And we get a clue now in verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. If it was an enemy, he's saying, I can understand, I can bear the enemy treating me this way. I understand that he's my enemy. If it's one who hates me, I can hide from him, because that's what he did to King Saul. He could hide from King Saul, and he did that. If this guy hates me, I can hide from him. But he says in verse 13, it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Now, who is he talking about? This, I'll tell you what, I've read several commentaries on this today, and they all seem to disagree a little bit as to who this may be. Now, when you're reading it and reading it in the form of a prayer, automatically it sounds like he's referring to the Lord. It was you, Lord. I can't hide from you. And we know that's true. We can't hide from the Lord when we're going through a tough time. And sometimes the pressures we experience may be at the hand of God as he brings us to a place of pressure until we would repent. But this sounds a little different here. It's possible who he's referring to is during the situation with his son Absalom. He had a counselor, a sweet counselor by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was David's close confidant and friend. It's possible, even some would say probable, that this is who it is that we're talking about here. David is referring to this close friend of his that has now stabbed him in the back. And when Absalom has rebelled against his own father, Absalom was David's son, Absalom rebelled against his father, the city was divided. And verses 9, 10, and 11 seem to talk about the violence in the city wall and strife in the city. All of this may have been a part of that. And of course, Ahithophel came and joined forces with Absalom. David's prayer at that time was, Lord, may their counsel be divided, or may you confuse their counsel. And so we see this in verse 9, as David says, destroy and divide their tongues. Could have been that very same thing. So it's possible that's what we're talking about. In verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. What is he drawing on? Past experience. He knows that God has protected him. And so he has this kind of faith because of what the Lord has already done in his life. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And without fear, of course, there is no reason to change. That's the idea here. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Is he speaking about Ahithophel? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. He could also be speaking about Absalom, his own son. He was the one who sat in the city gate and was receiving people. And as people would come, he'd say, well, if I were regent, or if I were ruler here, I'd do things a little bit differently. And he used all the right words to bring about this conspiracy against his father. And now David reminds himself, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Do you believe that? And David is, again, a guy who experienced God's deliverance over and again. But yet, we find him several times in the Psalms reminding himself where to go. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. Remember what Peter said, to cast your burden upon the Lord, for he cares for you. The Lord cares for you. Take your burden to the Lord, and he'll help us through it. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So always good lessons to be learned in the Psalms. We'll stop here tonight, and we'll take up in Psalm 56 next week. But what I like about watching David's life is he's referring back to past experience, past victories. And I hope that you might keep those past victories in your lives as milestones, mile markers, if you will, of your walk, your trek, your experiences with God, because you'll be able to refer back to them. I remember when God helped me here, and I need that extra encouragement because I need the faith in the Lord now. And God builds on those past victories. He builds on past experiences. Also see the value of true and right repentance, proper integrity of heart. Very important for us to maintain or to want to see in our own personal lives. Is our Christianity real? Is it real? Let's make it real. We can learn to make it real as we live our life for the Lord.